Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
We could turn in our Bibles to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 1. The book of Matthew chapter 1. It's a series we're starting this morning called An Unhurried Christmas. And that sounds like an oxymoron because every part of Christmas is a rush, and it seems that way every single year. And so this year I thought, well, maybe it would be good if we just kind of pause and have an unhurried Christmas, and we're beginning in Matthew 1. One of the things that I have started to appreciate more and more as I get older is a slower pace of life. Whether it's waking up in the morning and getting my morning coffee or not rushing through dinner or taking the long way home when I'm driving, I've really started appreciating the journey as much as the destination. There was a recent study done, and the Pew Research Group has discovered 74% of parents with children under the age of 18 said that they felt too busy to enjoy life. And as a parent of four children under 18, I can tell you, I would agree. Whether it's school stuff or doctor's offices or dental appointments or activities or church or whatever else it is that could be going on, it seems like we're always going from thing to thing to thing to thing. And so a lot of parents are saying we're just too busy to enjoy life. A third of all parents said that they always felt rushed. 39% of workers reported that technology, which was supposed to have made life easier because it makes things happen faster, has actually made their life harder. And one of the reasons they cite was an increased workload, and the expectations of management have changed because it's assumed if you can do things faster, you can do more things. And so for a lot of people, they're saying it's just made life more miserable. 16% of people said they don't have enough time to even process all the information that they do receive, whether it's through the TV or internet or headlines or friends or memos or whatever it is at the job. They say, look, I don't have enough time to even understand what I'm reading, let alone do something about it. 33% of working women and 25% of working men both agreed that they, generally speaking, feel rushed in all of life. I think it's pretty clear that as a society, we are rushed in life. And it doesn't help that we're now in the midst of the holiday season when we are more rushed than ever. In fact, 89% of people said that they feel more stressed around the holidays than other times of year. And with that, one-fifth of those said it's because they simply don't have enough time. They don't have enough time to do all the things and all the shopping and all the cards and decorating and do all the things that they normally don't have enough time to get done as it is. And by the time it all is over and we're in January, most people are wondering where the time went. And we always say the same things like, oh, it just flew by so fast. It's already December. Where did the year go? Christmas just flew by this year. It came and it went so quickly. Where did all the time go? Next year, I'm not doing that again. Next year, we're not going to do as much. Next year, we're not going to be as busy. Next year, I want to enjoy Christmas better. Well, next year is now this year. And I have noticed, at least for us, not much seems to have changed. We're still rushing. We're still running. We're still pulling our hair out, trying to do everything. Our calendars are still packed with stuff. The roads are still clogged with cars. The lines are still filled with people. And the season is flying by yet again. The truth is, it was the same way at the very first Christmas. You might remember the scene. Everything in Israel was hot with activity. Rome was in power. They'd been occupying Israel for a little more than 70 years by that point. Everyone was anxious for a Messiah to come and free them from the burden of bondage that they were suffering under Rome. And before them, it was the Greeks. Before them, it was the Persians. It was the Babylonians, the Philistines, you name it. Rome was just one of them. But Israel had been under the control of foreign leaders for many, many years. And so the people were anxious for this Messiah, this one from God, to come and set them free. And then comes the census, this order that everybody would have to go back to their place of origin so that they could be counted. And it's estimated that in the area of Galilee alone, more than 1 million people would have been affected. And so if you remember the night that Jesus was born, everyone was so busy with everything, so busy with all the preparations and all the moving and the traveling and the census and the time of year and everyone leaving town and coming into town. They were just so caught up in the time of year it was that no one even noticed Jesus was born as he was laid into a manger with no fanfare, with no one there at all. And so this year, I want to encourage us to slow down and to take time and to notice that Jesus has been born. Somebody once said it this way, millions want an eternity of time and yet don't know what to do with a rainy Sunday afternoon. And so rather than rushing through the next 4 weeks at breakneck speed and doing it all in one breath, this year, I really want to encourage everyone to just slow down and to focus on having an unhurried Christmas. The Bible says in Psalm 90, teach us to number our days so that we may get a heart of wisdom. And I really want to number the days this year, to enjoy all of them from now until December 25th, and then even beyond that, to just get better at being less rushed. And I want to look at some ways that even God took time during this time of year and enjoyed the most special time of year, even though it was also the busiest time of year. And so for our series, An Unhurried Christmas, I want to look at a series of passages that all talk about slowing down. And the first one is right here in Matthew chapter 1. And the message this week is called Patience in Time, having patience in time. Matthew chapter 1 begins in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. And Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph. And Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham. And Jotham, the father of Ahaz, Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiad, and Abiad the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azar, and Azar the father of Zadok, and Zadok, the father of Achim, and Achim, the father of Eliad, and Eliad, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Mathan, and Mathan, the father of Jacob. And please pray for me, because I have to do that three times this morning. And Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now, our message is called Patience in Time, and I think it's kind of ironic because if you talk to my wife, she will tell you, patience is something that I try hard at. And I think that's because, like most people, I don't like waiting for things. I don't mind waiting on people, but I don't like waiting for things. I don't want to wait for Amazon to deliver in 2 days. I want it today. I want it tomorrow. I want to be able to order my Walmart thing and have it show up at my door in an hour. I want my emails to load instantly. I want the mail now. I don't want to stand in line at a store. I don't want to be stuck in traffic. I don't want to be put on hold. And so I was praying, Lord, what's our series going to be? And he laid on my heart this idea of an unhurried Christmas. And at the center of that is patience. And so the Lord said, don't just do a message, but do a whole series on patience. And I thought, really, Lord? Do you know who you're talking to, right? I mean, I am not the person that can give any kind of wisdom on how to be more patient. And then he said, and start in Matthew 1. And then I read through all of that, and I thought, really, this has got to be some kind of a joke. Because to me, this is just a long line of names that nobody even resonates with. You might pick out a few here and there, but it does come across as just this long, random line of people. But then you slow down. Take your time, have patience, meditate on this, read it over and over as I have. And you start to see the value of going the long way because we start to notice some things that make Christmas even more special. The first is just to simply observe that the focus of all of this is on one person. It says in verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, if you add up all the generations here, there's 42 listed, and yet it's all about Jesus. And that's true from the whole Bible. It's all about the person of Jesus Christ. In the very first verse of the very first book, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And of course, we know that God in that particular verse is referring to none other than the person of Jesus, because later in John chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then later he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst them." So we know that from the very first verse of the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, all the way through the very last book of the Bible and the last verse in the whole of Scripture where it says, "And the grace and the peace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Amen." All of the Bible is about Him. The Old Testament points toward Him. The Gospels talk about Him, and the New Testament points back on Him. But every word, every verse, every page, every chapter, every line, every book, all of the time is all about the person and the lordship and the divinity of Jesus Christ. Now, that's a great thing for us to remember as the holiday season gets busy. With all of the events and activities and the shopping and the food and everything else that we're going to be doing, as we busy ourselves in our calendars and we rush off from thing to thing to thing, to just pause and remember that Jesus really is the reason for the season. And so when we're standing in line and we're at the store and we're waiting for the person in front of us because they decided to cash in all of their coupon points all at one time. They've got like 12 turkeys and the cash register's not working anymore. But now we're late because we got to get home and hang up ornaments and do all the other things. When we're driving to the party and we're frustrated because we got stuck in traffic or we got a red light or something else, or we're hanging up all the decorations and we're in a rush because we got to get to somewhere else, or we're putting up the tree and we're doing all the shopping and we're trying to beat the clock to just slow down and pause for a minute and to remember that the focus is on one person. All of what we just read is all about the genealogy of Jesus. And so we notice the focus is on a person. The second thing we just noticed from all of this is that God has incredible faithfulness in patience. Notice it says in verse 16 that Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. Verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David to Babylon, 14 generations. And from Babylon to Jesus, again, 14 generations. Now, it might have changed, but when I was in school, 14 plus 14 plus 14 equals 42. And it's certainly not all the generations throughout history, but these are significant because these create a direct line from Abraham all the way to Jesus. And keep in mind that this lineage goes through Joseph. Luke is going to go through Mary with his genealogy. Matthew, however, goes through Joseph because Matthew wants to establish the kingship of Jesus, and the kingship would have gone through the father's line in the home. And so even though Joseph isn't the biological father of Jesus, he will be the relational father of Jesus, the familial father of Jesus. And so even Joseph can trace his line back to David. And so we understand that this whole lineage is designed to show us where Jesus is coming from. And then we consider that from Abraham all the way through Jesus, the 42 generations there, if you count up all of that, you have about 2,000 years of history. So 2,000 years, 42 generations, and that's not even talking about all the years from Genesis 3 when God first promised that the Savior would come until you get to Abraham. You take all of that, you put it together, and the point we're trying to make is God was faithfully patient through all of it. Just because something isn't happening right now doesn't mean it won't. On Wednesday night, we're going through the book of Joshua right now. We're about to finish it this coming week. And at the end, Joshua is looking back on a lifetime of service to the Lord. Joshua is in his 90s. And he's preaching what will be his last sermon. And one of the things that he tells his people is, not one of the things failed of all the good things which the Lord God had spoken to you. In the New Testament book of Hebrews, it says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And so the takeaway for us is have patience. Very often, God's plans take time to reveal themselves, and so God's patience requires our patience. I remember hearing a story of a New England preacher one time who was typically very stoic, very calm, very in control. Only one night, he was having a hard time with his sermon, and hours had gone by. He had nothing. He was staring at a blank page. The candle wick was getting down to where there was nothing left. He found himself getting more and more tired. And he knew that in just a few hours, the church was going to be showing up, and they expected to hear something, only he had nothing, and he started to panic. And so he started pacing back and forth and back and forth in his study, and one of his friends happened to stop by because he noticed the candlelight was still on in the office. And he poked his head in and he said, "Pastor, what's wrong? You're not normally this worked up. What's the matter?" And the pastor said, "Well, what's the matter is I'm in a hurry and God isn't." That's how it often goes. We're in a hurry and yet God isn't. God tends to be more patient than we are. And yet it is something that I've learned about faith, and it is that for the believer, time really is on your side. You give it long enough, and you will see God in everything. I imagine that for the Israelites in Egypt, they were awful anxious for their freedom. After all, they went into Egypt at the very end of Genesis under Joseph because he'd promised to save them from the famine that was coming. There was only 70-some of them when they entered Egypt, but years had passed. Joseph then died, and a new Pharaoh came in that did not know the Israelites, did not know Joseph, didn't know the past and the history, didn't care about it. But by that point, Israel had flourished and there was now many more of them. That Pharaoh became threatened and enslaved the entire population. And so for the next 400 years, they would live under the cruelty of the taskmasters and under the sting of the whip and under abuse and poverty and slavery. And no doubt they prayed every day for their freedom. No doubt every day they wondered why the Lord would have led them into this place under the guise of safety only then to turn them into slaves. Why would he leave them there for hundreds of years? And no doubt you have grandparents telling their grandchildren, oh, keep praying for freedom, one day it'll happen. And then those children, they grow up to be grandparents themselves telling their grandkids, pray for freedom, one day it'll happen. And 400 years goes by. And then one day, out of nowhere, Moses arrives. And not only is Moses trained to lead the nation because he grew up as a prince of Egypt in the house of Pharaoh, and so he received education and formal training and all those things, but because of the slavery that Israel was under, when they would leave Egypt, there would be more than 2 million of them, and they had enough soldiers finally to conquer the land of Canaan. Now, if you lived in Israel at the time, that might not all make sense. But later, after some time had passed, and we can look back on God's plan, and we can see that it all truly did come together, and we can see what God was doing. God brings Egypt into a place where they'll be relatively safe, and they can incubate and grow and multiply in number, and right when they have enough, he brings them a leader that can not only bridge the gap between them and Egypt to barter this kind of exodus, but has the training and the reputation and the intelligence to lead this nation out into freedom. And then for the next 40 years, they're going to wander in the wilderness where they're going to train, and they're going to get ready and even fight a couple of battles, so that by the time you get to Joshua's leadership and they cross over the river and they go into Canaan and invade, they win 122 battles in a row. And we can see all of that because of time. That's why we say, for the believer, time really is on your side. Because oftentimes things do require patience to see the picture come together. I remember hearing a story of a man whose horse had run away. And they were in poverty in a village, and so the man ran to his father and said, "Father, horrible, horrible news. The horse has run away. It's the worst thing that could have ever happened." And the father says, "Well, we'll just have to see about that." Well, then the next day they find the horse, and the young man goes back to his father and says, "Father, we found the horse. It's the greatest day ever." And the father says, "Oh, we'll have to see about that." Well, then the next day, the man is riding the same horse, and the horse bucks and knocks him to the ground, and the man breaks his arm, and he goes to his father and says, "Father, I fell off the horse, and I've broken my arm, and now I can't do any chores. It's a horrible thing. What do you think?" And he said, "Well, we'll see." The next day, they get news that war has broken out, and the draft officer has come to the village, and he's ordered all the men to line up. And the young man goes and tells his father, "Father, there's a war and they're coming for the men. Isn't it horrible?" And the father says, "Well, we'll see." And the draft officer is there and all the men are there. And he comes to the man with a broken arm and says, "Because of your broken arm, you have to stay home and do not have to fight the war." And he goes to his father and he says, "Father, wonderful news. I don't have to fight because of my broken arm." And the father says, "Well, we'll see." And so it's just a reminder to us that usually God's plans require patience. Maybe right now you're in a pattern of waiting, and maybe you've been waiting for a long time for God to do something in your life. And right now everything seems kind of disconnected and random. Or it seems like nothing is happening fast enough. The healing isn't happening fast enough. The answers aren't coming. The job isn't coming. The relationship isn't being healed fast enough. I'm waiting on provision. I'm waiting on something to happen that I've been wanting for a long time. And I've been praying and praying, and it's just not moving fast enough. And at this point, I don't know if it'll ever happen at all. Or even things are happening, but they're moving you in the wrong direction. And it seems like what is happening is creating an impossible circumstance. that God was supposed to give you a land of blessing, and instead now for 400 years you've been in bondage and you just can't see, how is it, Lord, that this is moving me closer to the thing that you've laid on my heart and put in my life? Maybe you're in that kind of a pattern and you're waiting on the Lord. I just want to encourage us to be patient. The psalmist put it this way: wait patiently on the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. God has not forgotten about you, and he has not forgotten about his promise or his word. The Bible says if it seems like it's slow, be patient. It will happen. It says the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. And so here we see God's faithful patience as he works and waits through more than 2,000 years and 42 generations that don't seem like they have anything to do with one another, ultimately fulfilling the promise that he made when it says in verse 16, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ." And so we have faithful patience. Third, we have a future promise. It says in verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 17, it tells us all the generations, basically from David to Abraham to David, 14, David to Babylon, 14, Babylon to Jesus was another 14 generations. And then we notice as we read through all of these generations in the chapter that one just leads to the next. In verse 2, Abraham, the father of Isaac, Isaac, the father of Jacob, Jacob, the father of Judah, and it goes like that and on and on and on, all the way through 42 different names. All the way from Abraham to Jesus Christ. Everything moving in one constant single direction. And here's what all of that tells us. Everything that happened, every person, every event, all of it mattered. It was all intentional. It was all critical. There was no wasted effort there. It's all part of this future purpose. And notice some of the names in this list. I mean, you come to verse 2 and you say Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah. Well, you think about Judah. Judah was one who sold his brother Joseph into slavery. Judah was the guy who lied to his father Jacob and said Joseph was dead because Judah was jealous of the love that Jacob was giving to Joseph. Jacob is a heel catcher. Jacob cheated his brother Esau out of the birthright and stole the blessing by tricking his father. Isaac, well, Isaac was there, and Isaac is a man that was almost sacrificed on a mountain. Isaac grew up in incredible turmoil. And then later on, you read about in verse 5, a woman named Rahab. Well, you might remember Rahab from Jericho. She was a prostitute, and we only know her because she converted and became one of Israelite citizens, but she did it through betrayal. She helped the Israelite spies as they came over the wall. She gave them safety and comfort, and she aided them. And when the soldiers came through, she marked her window with the scarlet curtain. She offered them help. And notice Rahab, this prostitute in Jericho, is in the family tree of Jesus. She's one of his great-great-great-grandmothers. In verse 5, it talks about a woman named Ruth. Ruth isn't even Israelite by birth. She's Moabite. She marries an Israelite, but then he dies. She becomes a widow. When we first read about Ruth, she's a peasant gleaning in the fields of Boaz. It talks about Ahaz in verse 9. Ahaz was one of the kings of Israel, but he was awful. He led Israel away from God in such apostasy that it was some of the worst times in their history. And yet all of these people are in the genealogy of Jesus. And then we consider, it says in verse 17, that there were three different groups, each with 14 generations. And that's an interesting thing for a couple of reasons. Now, this is going to be kind of technical, so just bear with me. Don't fall asleep. You will need to remember that God told David nobody would sit on the throne of Israel that didn't come from his line. And so when it tells us in verse 17 that it was from Abraham to David and from David to Babylon and Babylon to Jesus, we see that David kind of becomes this axis kind of point, this central point in all of the lineage. It all kind of builds to him and then comes out of him. And so David becomes this central figure in the whole thing. David was God's king over Israel. Now, Saul was the first king of Israel, but that was the people's choice. God didn't want Saul to be the king and never even called him the king. He said he was the prince of my people. David comes around and all of a sudden God says, this is the king. And then promises that nobody would sit on the throne that didn't come from his line. And so we see that David is kind of central to this whole thing. So just kind of keep that and then move that to the back burner. In the Hebrew language, every single letter has a numeric value. They don't have vowels the way we have vowels. They have the consonants, which means the name of David would be spelled D-V-D. Not the movie, the person. DVD. Well, the numeric value for D is 4. The numeric value for V is 6. If you add D, V, and D, you get 14. Not only that, but 14 is a multiple of 7. 7 fits into 14 two different times. 7 is the number of God throughout all of the Bible because it is the 7 that represents completion. On the 7th day, God rested. He sanctified the 7th day for that reason. He commands us to keep it holy. And so we have 7 as a special number. And here we have three generations of 14. And 14, of course, fitting 7 two times. Two multiples of 7 because David was the first king and Jesus is the last king. Now, it's not just me that says that. I didn't think of this stuff up like I'm the first one to say it. Every commentary is going to point this out to you. But it is as if God is saying through all the details of this that there was purpose to all of it, that his thumbprint is on even the things that are between the lines. In 1855, there was a man by the name of Ivan Panin. He was a Russian-born immigrant. In 1882, he graduates from Harvard University with a PhD in mathematics. In 1890, he's saved, and he spends the next 50 years of his life studying the number patterns in the Bible. Ivan Panin wrote a few books. You can get them on Amazon. They're actually pretty interesting. But he discovered that the number 7 appears in the Bible in some form of another so often that after 50 years of researching it through Scripture, he had more than 43,000 pages of notes and analysis. He sent it all to a university mathematician who worked at the Nobel Peace Foundation, and he gave it to them, and he said, "This is proof that the Word of God is true. This would not have happened any other way than divine inspiration." Well, the Nobel Peace Prize Committee looked at all of his notes and sent him back a reply and said, "We agree with you that this would be considered decisive proof." As it turns out, the odds of the number 7 showing up as many times as it does in the first verse, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," 7 appears in that single verse so often, the odds are 1 in 33 trillion. And then you consider that continues through all of the Bible. So all of that points to something we call intelligent design. It's the kind of stuff we talk about when we say that God works all things together. And so when we're going through something and it doesn't seem like it makes any sense, because this piece doesn't fit that piece, and I don't see how this is going to lead us to that eventual end, and I can't figure out why God would do something, because, Lord, it doesn't add up to me, and I can't understand how this is moving us closer to the goal, and I don't understand how this is going to be used for the good. I mean, how does a school shooting fit in the grand purpose of bringing the new heaven and the new earth? How does cancer do that? How does poverty do that? How does divisiveness in the world do that? And then you say, "Well, God, it just doesn't make any sense." We pause And we remember that God used a harlot named Rahab and an evil king named Ahaz and a Moabite woman named Ruth and a young boy named David to bring about a son named Jesus. And so the focus is on one person, the book of the genealogy of Jesus. We have a future purpose because it all works together. Finally, we have a fulfilled promise. Notice it says in verse 16 again, "And Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ." In Genesis 3, God promised this very thing. He said, "And the seed of the woman would rise and crush the head of the serpent." Then in 2 Samuel, he promised David that no one other than his descendants would occupy the throne of Israel. And now in Matthew, we see that God has fulfilled his promise. And then in John chapter 3, he extends it by saying, "And whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life." And we read through this list of people and we realize that this promise has also been fulfilled because every person here in this list is a sinner. Everyone here had issues. Everyone had struggles. Even David, who God said, "He's a man after my own heart," was a murderer, an adulterer. He was a liar. He was a cheater. Solomon, who was somebody that God used, we know we're going to see in heaven. Solomon had 700 wives and concubines. Solomon's children tore the kingdom apart. And so we read through this list and we say, you know, there's some real odd characters in here. If I was putting a list together to be the genealogy of Jesus Christ, I don't think I'm going to put in somebody named Ahaz. I don't think I'm going to include Rahab, a prostitute. I mean, which one of us would put together the family tree of Jesus and say, let's put an adulterous murderer as the first king? And yet we look at all of this and we realize they're all sinners. They all had issues. They all have struggles. And yet the promise of God is it doesn't matter what you've done or where you've been or where you've come from, that God's grace is enough for Rahab. It's enough for Ahaz. It's enough for Ruth. It's enough for David. It's enough for Solomon. And it's still true today that God's grace is more than enough for the addict. His grace is enough for the doubter. His grace is enough for the thief, for the adulterer, for the cheater, for the liar, for the one who says, "There's no way God can forgive me," for the one who says, "You wouldn't even talk to me if you knew what I had done." God's grace was enough for Jacob, who wrestled with him. And God said, "What's your name?" And he says, "It's heel catcher. My name is liar." Jacob says, "I'm just a cheater and a thief." The last time anybody asked his name, he said, "Oh, my name is Esau." But God says, "What's your name?" And he says, "I'm unworthy." And I think if God's grace is more than enough for them, then it's enough for me. And if it's enough for me, then it's enough for anyone. It reminds me of what Paul says in 1 Timothy, that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, he said. And that's true. You think about all the things that Paul had done when he was Saul of Tarsus, terrorizing the church, locking up believers, leading them to their death. And yet God looked at him and said, "My grace is enough for you." And so I read through this list and I read names like Judah, Jacob, Rahab, the harlot. Read of names like Ahaz. And we read about all of these, and we say, if God's grace is enough for them, it's enough for me. God truly has fulfilled his promise, because it says in verse 16, "And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ.